Well, Nick, thank you very much. And please do keep your Bibles open at that page as we continue our journey through 1 Peter. If you're here as a visitor, we've been studying this letter. And as you can see, we're getting near the end. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. Our gracious God and Father, we ask that your word will be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your supreme glory our concern. For Jesus' sake, amen. I was a teenager, and I had been invited to a fancy dress party. I didn't have much time to get hold of an outfit, so I decided to go as a Roman emperor. The party was taking place at that school. I was at boarding school at that time, because my father was in the army, and I thought it's anything I could get as an outfit. You can make a toga out of a sheet. So I'm quite pleased, actually. I turned up at the party, discovered that I was the only one in fancy dress. The friend who told me about the party and invited me along had decided to have a joke at my expense. And because I'd been duped, I didn't have the right expectations of the party, and I can tell you, I was completely thrown. You know, I didn't know kind of how to, what to do, or how to react, and so after the initial shock, I just tried to behave like Emperor Nero and cause havoc, I think. It's just to say, it's important to have the right expectations. And if that's true of a party, it's even more important to have a right expectation about life, and in particular, the Christian life. And that is why Peter is actually writing this letter to Christians scattered around what is modern-day Turkey. Peter doesn't want them to be duped. He doesn't want them to be thrown. Instead, he wants them to stand firm as Christian believers in a hostile world. And as Peter begins his final comments, he restates quite categorically what the normal Christian life is like. You see it there in chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Now, those of us who have been coming to St. Mary's these last weeks will know that Peter's readers were having a rough time. They were suffering because they were Christians. They were misrepresented, they were being discriminated against, perhaps from time to time they were the objects of violence. And all of this was happening simply because they believed in Jesus and were seeking to follow him faithfully. I imagine that they were used to the common run of human suffering. You know, the sort of things that everybody experiences, like financial problems, family problems, bereavement, health issues, that sort of thing. But since becoming Christians, things hadn't got better for them, but worse. And you can imagine some of them beginning to say, well, it doesn't seem right. It seems so strange. You know, I believe in God, and I've accepted Jesus, but since I've become a Christian, life seems to have got more and more difficult for me. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. It's not uncommon. Somebody becomes a Christian, and initially everything seems kind of wonderful and glorious because they've heard this wonderful news about what God has done for them in Jesus, and they've received it, they accept it, they know about forgiveness, about being friends with God. But then it just seems that they face one problem after another. Bang, bang, bang. Well, Peter speaks to these Christian brothers and sisters with great warmth, but actually surprising directness. See it there in verse 12? Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, says Peter, the painful trial you're going through is the normal Christian life. This is what you should have been taught to expect. Don't think it's strange. It's not strange, it's the normal Christian life. And of course, this has been the experience of many Christians down the ages. It was the universal experience of Christians in the early church. Under the Roman emperors of Nero and Domitian, Christians were systematically persecuted, many to their death. And friends, that is still happening in our generation. A couple of weeks ago, Sarah Hewins, who normally comes to the 915 congregation, knowing that I was preaching on this subject, lent me this book to read. It's called Blasphemy. And it tells the story of a Pakistani woman called Aisha Bibi. She's illiterate. This book actually was written by a French journalist. And she has actually never met her, but she's just had conversations with her through her husband, who's the only one who can see her, because actually she's in solitary confinement, facing the death penalty for blasphemy. She drank a cup of water from a well which apparently only Muslim women were meant to be using. That was her crime. And she's been in solitary confinement for the last 4 years. It's a harrowing tale, but Peter says to us, don't be surprised that such things are happening. Don't be surprised that there are an estimated 70,000 Christians in North Korean labor camps. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that on Christmas Day last year, that 24 people were killed whilst leaving church on Christmas Day in Iraq. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised that throughout the world, Christians are being targeted by Islamic jihadists. Don't be surprised that closer to home, a church in Scotland had to leave its denomination, and therefore it's all its buildings and facilities, because it would not endorse same-sex sexual relationships. Don't be surprised. This is the normal Christian life. But it's not our normal experience by and large, is it? Certainly not mine. What have I suffered? I mean, if you ask me about temptation or failure or the pressures of ordained ministry, well, those are my specialist subjects. I can speak about those. But suffering, I've never been turned out of my house. I've never been disowned by my family. I've not feared martyrdom. Actually, what we consider our experience normal is in fact quite unusual. And I suspect that if we took the history of the Christian church around the world, we would actually find that our lack of suffering was just a surprising kind of local blip, like a period of mild weather during a winter. Actually, we should not assume that it will continue for long. I'm no prophet, but over the next few decades, it's very likely that there will be more obvious opposition against Christians in this country. Faithful Christians won't face the death and destruction of our kind of Christian brothers and sisters in Syria and Sudan and many other places such like that. But they will find themselves more and more marginalized. Already, there are those of us who uphold the Bible's standards in sexual ethics are becoming very unpopular, and even in the organized church. Doctors and teachers who stand firm for Christian truth will find that their careers are blighted and so on. And there are those of us for whom opposition because of our faith is actually already a reality. We have family members who make life very difficult for us at home. At work, our Christian principles are already seen as outmoded and bad for company development. If Peter is right, and this is the normal Christian life, then it's very disturbing. And some of us may start to think, well, why should I make a stand for Christian truth? That's all very nice coming to St. Mary's on a Sunday morning, but if I'm really expected to face hardship and opposition, I think I'll leave that to others. I'll either kind of just keep quiet, or I'll throw in the towel and give up. And actually, to stop that from happening, in the rest of the passage, Peter gives a number of incentives to keep us going as Christians, whatever opposition comes our way. And the first one is in verse 12 itself, and that the incentive of God's good and loving purpose in suffering. Now, suffering and pain are so much more frightening if it seems kind of random and pointless. The pain of the athlete in training, or the mother in labour, terrible though it can be, is actually much less frightening than the less painful but persistent, unexplained pain in the back or the chest. The purpose in the first sort of suffering is clear. You know why you're in pain. But there appears to be no purpose in the second. It's a sort of random suffering. Well, in any suffering the Christian experiences, they can be confident that behind it all, there is a good and loving purpose. Verse 12 has not been translated well in our NIV Bibles. In fact, it's a hopeless translation. It literally says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery trial happening among you to test you or to prove you." I don't know why they translated it so badly. In fact, when they revised it, the NIV, they have translated it better, but the 1984 version, which we've got here, is just a hopeless translation of that verse. So do not be surprised at the fiery trial happening among you to test you or prove you. You see, the agents of testing are often hostile anti-Christian forces. Their aim is not to anything positive, it's just horrible. But what Peter is saying is that behind them is the loving hand of the Father God, who is in control and who uses those things to refine us, to prove us, to test us. God uses suffering like a furnace which refines silver and gold. If you remember, he's already mentioned that in chapter 1. But in this case, it's our lives which are being refined and made more pure. You see, enduring suffering and hardship proves the genuineness of our faith and makes us more effective. And through it all, God's kind of holds our pulse in his hand to make sure that the pressure doesn't overwhelm us. Chuck Colson, who was President Nixon's kind of hatchet man during the Watergate scandal, and actually he was imprisoned for his part in that, and became a Christian actually during that whole process. He wrote an autobiography called Born Again. And in it he says this: "It's not until we've passed through the furnace that we're made to know how much dross there is in us." George Muller, who was a famous Christian of the 19th century, was approached by a young man who consulted him about his impatience. "I want to be more patient," he said. And they talked for a while, and then Muller said, "Well, let's commit it to the Lord." And so they knelt and prayed, and George Muller prayed, "Lord, please grant this young man much tribulation." At which point the young man jumped in and said, "Excuse me, Mr. Muller, it's not tribulation, but patience that I was after." Well, Muller replied, "The scriptures tell us that tribulation works patience. So if you want patience in your life, you need tribulation as well." You see, maybe the only way God can empty me of my proud independence is to allow me to go through a period of hardship. I think I've said this before, and I'm sure something certainly in my experience, I know that people, Christians who have gone through severe suffering, there's often been a kind of a quality about them, of gentleness, I think is the best way I can describe it, that those who haven't been don't just quite have. Now this, can I say, does not answer all the questions we have about why some people, believers, go through more hardship than others. I can't deduce from this that if I've had to suffer a lot, I'm especially bad, any more than I can deduce that from a comfortable life, that I'm especially good. We're not privy to the council chamber of God. But what says Peter says, we can trust that behind the seeming pointlessness and misery of suffering, there lies the loving purpose of God, who is our Heavenly Father, who uses it for good. Second incentive, verse 13, is the prospect of glory. Far from being surprised, says Peter, verse 12, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now that's a bit of a shock, isn't it? Rejoice in suffering? Well, endure it may be, but rejoice? Yes, says Peter, rejoice, because it points to glory. It's joy in the prospect. See, if you're participating in the sufferings of Christ now, rejoice as you look forward, because then you'll be overjoyed when Jesus returns to usher in the new creation. Do you know that those word association games? You make your minds go blank. I feed you a word, and you let it revolve in your mind, and what image comes up with. Well, what comes into your mind when I mention the words Christian fellowship? Perhaps it's something like this, or a group of people meeting around in a drawing room, aroma of coffee in the air, plate of biscuits being circulated, that sort of thing. Or people chatting easily after a church service, or perhaps there's been a little singing and some sharing of thoughts from the Bible. Those are the sorts of ideas. But that same word for Christian fellowship, koinonia, is used in verse 13 to describe the sharing of Christ's sufferings. See, to be a disciple means following in the Master's footsteps. Do you remember what Jesus said? If any man would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The only way the Christian can reach glory is the way that Jesus reached glory, which is the way of the cross. There were no shortcuts for Jesus. There can be no shortcuts for us. Do you remember Peter was pretty slow to learn that lesson? He had a very naive view about suffering. His basically view was God's people don't suffer. They go from victory to victory. Even Jesus shouldn't suffer. Do you remember what he said when Jesus talked about his death? No, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And then thereafter, do you remember what Peter slept? Remember when he should have been praying in the garden? He followed Jesus at a distance as they led him off. And then he warmed himself by the fire and then promptly denied Jesus three times. And for a while, Peter escaped persecution, but then, after Pentecost, he knew all about it, only too well. By chapter 5 of the book of Acts, he'd been in prison twice, interrogated, threatened, and flogged. And then in chapter 5, verse 41, we find these astonishing words. The apostles, that's Peter and his friends, left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Christ. You see, Peter speaks from his own experience. See, when we suffer for Christ's sake. We can say to ourselves, this is a sign that I'm in fellowship with Christ. This is a sign that I'm on the way to glory. It's a bit like a girl, who is going to see her father, who she hasn't seen for 5 years. He lives in the Bahamas, and this Easter time, she's going to see him for the first time for 5 years. And there's going to be that great joy when she gets off the plane and meets him at the airport, and there's the hug. There'll be the joy of that reunion, won't there? But even before then, she experiences joy, and she just thinks about it. The anticipation, there's the sort of a look-ahead joy. And that's the joy that Peter is thinking of, that we can have even as we are experiencing suffering, the joy at the prospect of glory. Peter hasn't finished. There's still more incentives he piles up for us. There's the incentive of the assurance of our Christian standing. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. See, suffering for being a Christian assures you that you are on the right road. That the Spirit of God does indeed dwell in you. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, to conduct a survey of all the churches in the UK and asking the question, what characterizes the Spirit-filled Christian? And I wonder what answers we would get. I think perhaps people would talk about, they have a real kind of intimate relationship with God, or having a sense of kind of God's power at work in their lives, things like that. I doubt many of us would have given Peter's answer here. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So here are two Christians. One is the speaker of a large Christian conference. There's a lot of hype about him. There's been a lot of publicity campaign. He preaches to thousands through his ministry. The great claims of healing, all sorts of amazing things happen. And he is billed as a spirit-filled, empowered, anointed preacher. The other is a woman nobody's heard of. She just works in an office in some backwater. She dreads going to work every morning because she knows what she's going to experience. She's going to be the butt of the jokes because she's the only one who's a Christian in her company, and they pick on her. Peter's in no doubt a bit about which one is genuinely spirit-filled. It's interesting, isn't it? The marks. Oh, says Peter in verse 15, look, there's plenty of reasons for suffering that give no benefit, no assurance. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. But he says that sort of suffering's got nothing to do with it. Some Christians do have a hard time because they are rude or dogmatic or insensitive. Not all the stick that Christians get is because of their faith. Sometimes they suffer because they're being idiots. But says Peter, if you suffer as a Christian, and that's mostly the first time, it's one of the first times we hear that word mentioned in the Bible. And it was a term of abuse. Are you one of those Christ followers? You're a Christian. A bit like the term that Methodist was initially, a term of abuse. Because they were so methodical about their religion. Oh, you're a Methodist. This is the same idea here. You're a Christian. It was a term of abuse. He says, do not be ashamed, But praise God that you bear that name, the name of Christ. If you're suffering just for being a Christian believer, you know that God is with you. You know that you're spirit-filled. You know you're on the right road. You haven't got it wrong. You've got it right. Well, so far we've had three, haven't we? Very positive incentives to keep going. God's good and loving purpose, the prospect of glory, the assurance of our Christian standing. Peter's last incentive is not so positive, but it's no less necessary, and it's the terrible alternative. See that verse 17? For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, literally the house of God. It's talking about a building, the temple. If you remember back in chapter 2, those of us who can remember that far, Peter used that metaphor of his Christian readers. They are living stones being built into a spiritual building. Well, it's the same, he uses the same imagery here, it's the same words. And he says, if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes from Proverbs, and if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? See, there are two types of judgment, Peter says, when God's at work. The judgment which separates good from evil, and the judgment which destroys evil. The two sides of the same coin. The judgment which begins with the house of God is the judgment of purification. It is that judgment that is to prove you, to test you, to refine you. Verse 12. And God knows that that's painful. Peter knows that that's painful. His readers know and have experienced some of that pain. And the logic is this: if that judgment, which is controlled by a Father God, which is intended for our good, is so painful, words fail to imagine what the judgment of devastation is going to be like for those who refuse to trust in Christ. Mehdi Dibaj, I don't know how you pronounce it, was an Iranian Christian imprisoned for apostasy. He was kept in prison for nearly a decade, tortured terribly, and sentenced to death. This was happening. It was in the 90s. He was released in 93 after an international outcry, but he was mysteriously murdered just 5 months later. Anyway, during his defense trial, this is what he said. If you type in his name, you can get the list of his address. It's the most amazing thing to read. This is just his concluding comment. Life for me is an opportunity to serve Jesus. And death is a better opportunity to be with Christ. Therefore, I'm not only satisfied to be in prison for the honor of his holy name, but I'm ready to give my life for the sake of Jesus, my Lord, and enter his kingdom sooner, the place where the elect of God enter everlasting life, but the wicked enter into eternal damnation. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, this suffering I've been going through by your hands will come to an end. But there is a much greater suffering awaiting the wicked. Those who have no time for God, have no time for Christ, who reject this good news about Jesus, who will not obey the gospel of God. So can I say that if you're not a Christian, and there may be some of us here who are not yet believers, because we think that actually the cost of being a Christian disciple is not worth it. We're aware that in British culture today, it's not a cool thing to be a Christian. To be identified as a follower of one who believes and trusts in Jesus. Can I say, please think again, because the alternative is far worse. And so Peter concludes with verse 19, a verse which sums up much of his letter. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. It's all in God's hands. It's according to His will. God is in control and He's at work for the good of His people. He's our faithful Creator. So however grim things get for being a Christian, don't throw in the towel. Instead, continue to do good. Keep plugging away as you follow Jesus. Keep living for Him. And remember, He's given us those four incentives for why we should. His good and loving purpose, the prospect of glory, the assurance that we can have of our Christian standing as we persevere through our suffering, and the reminder of the terrible alternative of not trusting in Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for the realism of your word. We thank you for the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to suffer for our sake, so that we can know forgiveness, so that we can be accepted by you, that we can be your children and have this glorious prospect of life with you in a place where there is no suffering or pain or persecution or death or illness or anything, but just the joy of being with you, our Lord and God. And our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the great freedoms that we have in this country. We know that we are unusual, that it is not normal for us to have such freedom. And we think of Christian brothers and sisters around the world who have suffered greatly because of their faithful allegiance to Jesus. We remember Aisha Bibi this morning and ask that you sustain her in solitary confinement. Please, would you fill her with the confidence of that comes from knowing she's your child. We think of those many Christians in North Korea being brutalized for being a Christian, for knowing you. And Father, for any in our own fellowship or country who are suffering for the name of Christ, help them to hold on to these truths we've been considering this morning, so that we will not grow faint and weary, but will continue to do good. For Jesus' sake. Amen.